But let's just read our theme text tonight, Revelation 1, 1 through 3, and then we'll proceed with our study. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Let's bow our hearts and ask God's blessing to be upon our study tonight. Father, once again, we give you the glory and honor and praise for being with us in this room tonight. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your spirit. We pray, Lord, for your teaching anointing to be with us. Help us to understand the word of God. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another. And we pray, Lord, that you'd not only minister to us here in this room, but you'd also bless the lessons and the children downstairs. And we ask this all in your precious name. Amen. These are events. We're looking at the events that surround the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last week, we know that Jesus Christ is coming back. But the Bible just doesn't simply say that, although it does say that. And it is an important part of our belief in Christ, that he is coming back. In fact, one of our four major teachings as an Assemblies of God church is that Jesus Christ is coming again. But there are events that will surround his return, some events that will precede his return, some events that will come after he returns, which the Bible teaches us about. And so it's important for us to know them. So last week we began to take some time to talk about how life is during this present time before the end begins to unfold. And we're doing that for several reasons. The first reason is because that's where we are right now. And it's good to talk about where we are right now. But more so, there are signs in Scripture that point during this present age to what is to come. So it's important that we, as we live it during this time, that we understand the signs of his soon return, and they're happening all around us. So I think it's a very timely study. Our scripture text for this particular study, as we look at this present age, is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. So let's go ahead and we'll read that. In fact, if someone would read that for us, that would be great. Amen. Okay, so the scripture is talking about how we're living as a church in an evil age. Just reviewing from last week, Satan has authority in this world. He's described in John chapter 12, verse 31 as the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 is the god of this age. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as the prince and power of the air. So Satan has authority in this world. That's why this age that we live in is evil. But bless God, although Satan has authority, Jesus Christ is he who is of supreme authority. Because in Scripture it is written and is demonstrated by his power that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's over every power, over every dominion, over every authority that there is, whether it be man's authority, or whether it be spiritual authority. Jesus is over all authority. So although we're living in an evil age, there's redemption through Christ. We took some time to talk about the church, and we saw that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. And one scripture that speaks to that aspect of the church being a people who are called out is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which reads, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We've been called out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom and rule of Satan. Now, some people might say, well, I don't live for Satan. I don't serve Satan. Well, if you're part of this world and you don't know Jesus, you are a follower. You're under the dominion of Satan. He has authority in this world. And there's only one way to break that authority on your life, and that's by receiving the free gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And once you do that, you're immediately taken out of that kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. We read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 that talked about that kingdom. And to summarize what this kingdom of light is, it's a kingdom of grace. It's living under God's unmerited favor. And so we began to look at what God's purposes are for His church. The first purpose, as we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I won't read it tonight, but if you can refresh your memory on that a little bit later if you so choose. But the first great purpose is that we be recipients of His grace, which means as His people, He allows us or gives us His blessing. We may not deserve it, but because Jesus loves us, He grants it to us anyways. And because He gives us His blessing, we're able to live without fear. I mean, there's a lot of things we could talk about as far as living under the blessings or grace of God. But one of the great things that happens when we accept Christ as Savior, we are no longer children or slaves to fear. We don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, and we especially don't worry what's going to happen after our life is over, because we know that our eternity is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we live without fear. And then we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks about being called out of darkness into light. And we see that another purpose for God in His church is that we be transformed from darkness into light. God giving us, as far as a symbol of light, guidance and truth in life. And because of that, we're able to live up in openness and in purity, clean on the inside, while striving to live for the Lord Jesus Christ on the outside. Let's move on from there. Let's go to the third purpose of Christ for His church. If someone would read Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 for us. Okay. Now, how would you categorize the things that are going on or the environment, so to speak, or the setting of that verse? What image is Jesus trying to proclaim in this verse that our sister just read, Sister Jackie? Troubles and things. And what is the source of these troubles? Satan, exactly. Now, what kingdom have we been liberated from?
Darkness.
The kingdom of darkness. Under whose authority?
The devil.
Now, do you think he's happy about that?
No.
If some country was to come and claim Florida, do you think the United States would just sit back and say, oh, how terrible that is, we've lost Florida. Well, at least we've got the other 49 states. We'll just write it off. No, we'd be very upset as a country, and we would move to take Florida back or to take anything that we've lost back. That's just the nature of man. And how much more so is that the heart of Satan? Is he happy? Was he happy the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You think he's willing to sit by and say, well, there's another one lost. I guess I'll just move on to someone else. No, Satan wants to advance his kingdom. And it's not only includes keeping who he has, he tries to get back those whom he has lost. I mean, everyone is born into his kingdom because we're all born into sin. So everyone belongs to him. And he wants to keep them. Unless they find Jesus, then he can't, because their sins have already been paid for on the cross of Calvary. And so he will do everything and anything to keep individuals away from Christ and serving Christ and knowing Christ and living in the blessing of his grace. Now, included in that, he'll try to come against the church, because We are the organization or the entity that God has chosen to proclaim the gospel. God doesn't use angels, and I know there have been some instances where angels have been used to preach the gospel, few and far between, but God in his wisdom and his will does do that. In fact, I read a wonderful testimony not too long ago. I may have forwarded it to a few of you, how a man received a vision and a dream from Christ, and he got saved through a dream. Those things do happen occasionally because God loves everyone and God wants to reach everyone. But generally speaking, the task or the mission of winning the world to Christ and keeping the world for Christ, amen, because we just don't win people. We just don't lead them to Christ and leave them at the altar. We should be encouraging one another every day so that we stay close to Jesus. That responsibility falls upon whom? Us. The church. Now the enemy's not happy about it. So he wants to come and has come against the church. Is he more powerful than you and I as people outside of our relationship with Jesus? Absolutely he is. Much more powerful. He can do. He operates in a completely different realm and dimension than we do. But what is Jesus saying here regarding the gates of hell which are trying to advance against the church and take back what it once owned? They will not prevail. We have the promise of victory. And so God, another purpose, is victory. That we can be victorious over a very powerful enemy. Now, what is God's expectation of us in this purpose? You know, it's like so many things, it's a two-way street with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, as far as the light, God has given us the light of His truth, of guidance, but He desires that we live righteously before Him. What about victory? The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that He has provided. We're to live in it, exactly. If someone would please read for us Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, a very common scripture. And there's one word that is repeated four times in that verse, in that passage, excuse me. And it gives us an insight as far as what our requirement is, or what our what God's expectation is of us. That's good. That's great. Thank you. Well, very good. It's a wonderful scripture, and it is similar as far as the other scripture that we read from Matthew 16, 18. It talks about conflict. It talks about the struggle that we have with the forces of darkness. Now, what word was predominant in that portion of scripture? And it was the same, I think, Brother Charlie, isn't it the Amplified version that you read? Amplified, and I read along with NIV, and although it's a little different, that word was still somewhat predominant also in the Amplified version. Give up? Not spiritual forces, although that's in there, but this word is mentioned four times, and it's talking about our responsibility in this struggle against the enemy. Stand, exactly. We've been called to stand firm. Because what does the enemy want us to do?
Run.
Crumble. You know, he wants us to get discouraged. He wants us to give up. He wants us to doubt, to fear. And he wants us to give in to temptation. You know, the many different ways that he comes against us. But God has called us. Isn't it great? All we have to do is stand. God does the rest.
Amen.
Bless God. And He's given us, and it's not, and what Scripture brings out for us is that we don't have to stand all by ourselves. He has given us the power and ability to stand strong against the enemy, no matter what he hurls against us. It's God's great purpose for the church that we not be defeated, but we be victorious in Jesus' name. If someone would read for us Revelation 21:9, and we'll look at another aspect of God's purpose for His church. Okay, and the reference here in this scripture is to someone or maybe something that is called the bride of the Lamb or the bride of Christ. Now, who do we know that to be? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all the bride of Christ. Now, as far as spouses, what is in the heart of one spouse towards the other spouse if they're together for the right reasons?
Love.
And so what is God trying to convey regarding the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ towards His church? He loves us. And how does He love us? Unconditional. Passionately. Think of romantic love. And you know, think when you were dating way back. And maybe, and hopefully how things are now as well. You know, and how passionately you love your spouse for those who are married. And another purpose of the church that God has for His church is that we live in His love. We are His beloved. And because we are His beloved, especially and not just we're in a marriage relationship with God, we are designated by God as His wife. We are the bride of Christ. So what does that mean as far as Christ's ministry to us, His bride? If someone would please read for us Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 28. And what this is the New Testament teaching on the responsibility of husbands. And even in this scripture, the ministry of husband to wife is compared to the ministry of Christ to His church. If someone would read that for us. Okay. Isn't that interesting? Where the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus, or Paul says in the scripture, husbands are to love their wives like their what? Their own bodies. And what else are we referred to by in scripture as far as our relationship to Jesus? The body of Christ. And so, how deep is the love of God for us? It's beyond unfathomable. That's what I was looking for. I was going to say beyond fathom, but thank you, Jesse, for putting the right word in my mouth. He loves us deeply. This scripture, in talking about the husband-wife relationship, the bride and the bridegroom relationship, the Lord Jesus and His church, begins by talking about the sacrifice of Christ, how Christ gave His life. Now, the Bible says, scarcely will a man give his life for a righteous man. But God loved us, or God commended His love towards us, while we were what? Romans 5:8. While we were sinners. Jesus loved us when we were unlovely. And He loves us today, even though at times we're still unlovely. He loves us, and He demonstrated it by sacrificing His life on Calvary. Something that is just incredible for anyone to do, especially the Son of God. But what else does Jesus do in this loving relationship in the context of this scripture, Ephesians 5, 25 to 28? He makes her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the Word to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So what is the ministry of Christ to us as far as in context of this relationship of bridegroom and bride? Preparing us for holiness. Cleansing us. Washing us. Ministering the Word to us. The power of the Holy Spirit. Helping us move beyond sin. For many reasons. Number one, does sin do anything as far as our relationship with God? It separates us from God. It's a hindrance. It's a stumbling block. Jesus doesn't want, you know, just like we don't want anything between our spouses, we want to have a good, wholesome relationship without any secrets or any flaws, or, you know, not that any marriage is perfect, you know, two different people, but just as there shouldn't be any hidden sins in a marriage, there shouldn't be any hidden sin in our relationship with Jesus. And not only does Jesus desire that there be no sin between us, He makes a way through the washing of His Word for us to be set free from sin. When we're set free from sin, how does that make us feel? You ever feel good after sinning? Who feels good after sinning? You might feel good while you're sinning. And, you know, it might seem like, it's an enjoyable thing, you know, if we buy into the lie of the enemy. But afterwards, don't we feel terrible? Or when we know that there is some type of character flaw within us, some type of issue that we haven't moved beyond, and we're confronted with that. Maybe we see someone who's doing that, or maybe we see someone who's not doing that. How do we feel when we're confronted with our own humanness, our own sinful nature?
Condemned.
We feel condemned. We feel terrible about ourselves. But bless God, God, through His Word, is washing us and cleansing us. And we can move beyond those things because He loves us. That's God's purpose. We are His beloved. And so He gives. And so what should our response be if we are the bride of Christ? You know, there's other things too. I was just looking in the context of the Scripture. As far as, the Lord provides as a husband should provide. And I'm not taking away anything from you ladies who work. I know many, a lot of times it's a joint effort. It is in our household as well. And working and keeping the household running. It is definitely a team effort. But there's provision and protection and all those things. But specifically in Ephesians 5, it's the washing of water through the Word to make pure and holy and spotless and blameless, making us more like Jesus, making us more like Him and His image. So what should be the responsibility of you and I as His bride, the bride of Christ? Obedience. Absolutely. Should, you know, if we're betrothed to someone, should we be, should we be talking to someone else in a way that we shouldn't be talking, you know, with a member of the opposite sex, if we're engaged or if we're married to someone else? Do we see a lot of that? Have you seen a lot? I know I've seen a lot of it out in the workplace, and it's terrible. And I would never talk that way to someone, and I would be mortified, if I'd be hurt or crushed if my wife did that to me. It would be terrible. And that's what God expects from us, His bride, that we keep ourselves pure and we keep ourselves devoted. Amen? It's one thing to keep ourselves pure as far as our bodies. But even the aspect of flirting, you know, being unfaithful in our heart, that's also something that's necessary for those who serve Jesus.
And also not flirting with other gods.
Mm-hmm. There, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And
there's people, you know, it's flirting. You know, it's not a serious relationship with that other god, but you're flirting with it. That's wrong too.
Yeah. It's playing with it. And, you know, just like that's not healthy for a marriage, It has no place in our relationship with Jesus. If someone would read for us 1 Corinthians 12:27, we just touched on this a little bit, but let's look at it once again.
Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it.
Okay. So we are the not only are we the bride of Christ, we are the body of Christ. Now, whose body is this and I'm waving at you?
Yours.
It is mine. It's God's. Obviously, I've been bought with a price. But as far as in this world, it is mine. It belongs to me. It obeys me. It does what I tell it to do. And so, just as this body is mine, as the body of Christ, we are Christ's possession. That is another purpose that God has for His church, that we would be His possession. My body has no right to do whatever it wants to do. It must do what I tell it to do because it is mine. And so it is with the body of Christ. Now, as far as your bodies, when you're hungry, what do you do?
You
When you're sleepy, what do? If you cut yourself or you injure yourself, what do? You go, you care for yourself. You clean the wound, you go to the emergency room. You do all the things that are necessary. If you're dirty, you're clean. God, as far as His purpose for His body, just like we are to take care of our bodies, gives care, gives rest. You know, we've talked about care, but does not God care for us and provide every need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Is not God a strong tower whom the righteous run to and are safe? Aren't there a lot of pressures that there are in life? I don't know how people make it. I'm not surprised that alcoholism is a problem and drug addiction is a problem. Why? It's a problem because people aren't taking advantage of the rest that Jesus Christ has provided for them in His Word, in His Spirit, in His presence. You know, being part of the church doesn't mean we're insulated from trials. We still have them. But we have a higher power to go to, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us rest when we're weary. Protection, covering. You know, yesterday was raining. You know, we need to put proper clothing and attire on. It's chilly tonight. Taking care of ourselves. All these things are what Christ gives us because we are His body. But because we are His body and His possession, how should we live? To glorify Him. And how do we glorify Him if we are His body? Again, I'm telling my hand to move up, and it moves up. Down, down. Obedience. Because we are His body, He expects obedience. I should not have to have a discussion with my hand whether it should go up or not if I tell it to go up. It should just go up. It's not a teenager. Amen? And God has not called us to be teenagers as well. We have to discuss every little thing. We must be obedient. In fact, don't we need to live that way if we're to truly serve Jesus? Will not God at different times ask us to do things that don't make any sense to us but are part of His will and will bring Him glory? Absolutely. And so it's a hard thing, but it's something we must strive for, to live in complete, unquestioning obedience to both the Word of God and the prompting of His Holy Spirit. And bless God, I thank God for the moving of His Spirit and that we as His children can be led by the Spirit. And so His church, ordained by God, loved by God, used by God, in life will have challenges, will face weaknesses, but will experience many triumphs because of God's purposes and the blessing and moving of God within us. But as far as His church, this is just for a time. The way we worship God, the way we live for Jesus, and the way God is moving on this earth is going to change. And this change that is coming is recorded for us in many portions of Scripture in the Bible, but specifically in the book of Revelation. So as far as talking about this age, we're going to take just a little time and talk about the things that are. And what I mean by that, when you think of Revelation, what do you think of? Right. And what events do you think are future events? Right. But it's not just things that are going to happen in the future. There are things that are happening right now. And the book of Revelation teaches about those things. Not just things that are to come, but things that are present. And the first, or the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus has messages not for a church that's going to come sometime in the future, but a church that is in existence right now. In fact, not just one church. There are seven churches that He's speaking to. Now, the purpose of this is to speak to those churches. These are seven churches, and just like every church that there is in existence today, they're all different. They've got, some have their strengths, Some have weaknesses. Most have both strengths and weaknesses. Some just have strengths. Some just have weakness. But they're all different. And isn't that like our churches today? I mean, even Assembly of God churches. And I've gone to a few. When I was in Bible school, I don't know, we were in Springfield, Missouri. And at the time, there were 26 Assembly of God churches in Springfield, which seems like a lot, but there were even more Baptist churches, and Southern Baptist churches in Springfield than there were Assembly of God churches. And you know, we didn't go to all 26, but we went to a lot of them, but they were all different. I mean, there wasn't one that was the same. We believed the same, but worship was different, issues were different, challenges were different. Bless God, they were all good. But these are seven different churches, and Jesus has a message for each one. But it's not just for those churches at that time. These churches had their issues, and Jesus wanted to minister and speak to them, but he also wanted to speak to the church during this present age. Now, we know this to be true with some of the imagery and symbolism that is in the vision that the Lord Jesus Christ gave John. Reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the Bible says, "On the Lord's day," this is John speaking, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, perhaps we should have taken time, but we won't take time tonight. But the beginning of the book of Revelation begins with a vision that John receives of Jesus. And the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ is of Christ in his glorified form. And there's different aspects to his appearance that speak to his divine nature. And as he is standing there, he's not just standing there in an open place with nothing around him. He's standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, or which could, and that word candlestick could also be translated lampstand. And he's in the middle of those lampstands, which corresponds directly to the number of churches that he's speaking to. Now, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, what is another calling? We touched it a little bit, but what is another calling, or what is the responsibility of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew 5, 14. To preach the word. What does that scripture say? That's what I should have asked. Matthew 5, 14? Right. One of the callings, Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. But once again, who is called to shine this light?
We are.
We are the light of the world. Now, once again, we have Jesus. He's in the midst of seven golden lampstands, or seven golden candlesticks, and he's speaking to seven churches. And the church's responsibility is to be what? The light of the world. So the symbolism here is, you know, we study looking a little bit deeper, we can see that these lampstands speak to the church. Now, what fuels a lampstand?
Oil.
The Old Testament, the lampstand was part of the furniture or objects of worship in the tabernacle. They had the candlestick, which was to burn continuously, and it burned with oil. Now, oil in Scripture is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. People were anointed with oil, which symbolized that they would be empowered by whom? God. Specifically, they'd be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Think of Samson. When Samson exercised his strength, was he just kind of a big guy who worked out a lot? Or did something happen to him? Scripture says the Spirit came on him. He was anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit gave him the ability to do great things. And so it is with the church. The Holy Spirit enables us to be the light of the world. So this is speaking of, yes, these seven churches, But this is speaking of the church over time before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And as we look at these seven churches, it looks at seven, or actually six, and I'll explain that as we move through, six periods of time or six aspects of church life that will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first church is the church at Ephesus. And we read about that in Revelation 2, chapters verses 1 through 7. And I had a little map that I made. It's a horrible map. I just made it on... But if you look at the outline of the churches, it is something like a candlestick. It's in an area that, well, today is Turkey. And look in the back of your Bible, and you'll see how the churches are aligned like a candlestick. So God picked these churches for a specific reason. But reading Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, there's a familiar formula that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in each one of these messages to these seven churches. He starts off with a word of commendation or praise. He praises them for what the good things that they are doing. And isn't that great to know that there's no deed too small that God doesn't notice? Even if we give a cup of water in my name, we shall not lose our what? Our reward. So God notices everything that we do good. He also notices when we fall short. And so he commends them for the good things they are doing, but convicts them on the areas of their worship and their relationship with him that they're falling short on. And then he calls them to repentance, and then with a promise of blessing. Now, we're not going to look at all of these in real depth. We just want to look at them in light of their relationship to church history. But now, this was a good, sound church. It was a church that worked hard, a church that had good doctrine, and a church that endured. But what was the area of their worship that was found wanting? They lost their first love. The zeal that they had for God wasn't there anymore. I don't even want to say they weren't as passionate. It didn't seem like they had any passion at all. It seemed like they were rather going through the motions. Was representative of the apostolic church, or the first 100 years of church history. When the church began, did it begin with a bang or a fizzle? It began with a bang. It began with Pentecost, and it moved in a mighty powerful way. But towards the end of that first century of its existence, it was still very good as far as its doctrine and its practice, but its missionary zeal and its passion for Jesus had died. And this is not just something that people feel from reading the scripture. This is borne out in the writings that we have from early church historians. And there are many writings to reflect some of the things that we're talking about tonight. So the first period between the birth of the church at Pentecost until Jesus Christ comes was a church that started out great, but ended up losing its first love. Second period of time is the church at Smyrna. And this is Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, what is the commendation or the praise to this church? They were faithful, weren't they? Despite persecution. It wasn't a church that was, you know, everything was going good like here in America. Did you fear coming to church tonight? You fear there'll be armed guards waiting for you when you get home? You fear that I might be arrested because I'm pastor? No, we don't, because we're living in safety here. But that was not the case for this church. And the promise was that more persecution was coming, but that God would be with them, and God encouraged them to be faithful, and there would be a reward for them. After the first 100 years of the church in general, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were subject to great persecution. It was a very terrible time. Not sure, probably this would be from the year 200 AD to the year 100 AD to about the year 308 AD. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were severely tortured for their faith. You know, we think of the Roman Colosseums, and one of the common practices of these terrible places of torture, the Roman Colosseums, was to take Christians and subject them to lions, and they would be mauled by lions, and a terrible thing. There was one man named Nero, just a terrible, awful emperor, just an evil, wicked man. I wouldn't be surprised if he was demon-possessed. And one of the things that he would do, he would stick Christians on poles, and he would light them on fire. And then he would ride a chariot at night while Christians were literally being burned at the stake. Just to, you know, this is the way that they were treating Christians. And the reference to 10 days, you'll be persecuted 10 days. Historians tell us that during this 200-year period, there were 10 rulers or 10 Roman emperors who severely persecuted Christians. And so this church relates to this time in Christian history, a time when the enemy came hard to try to violently squelch the church. But the church survived. In fact, the people who were watching Christians being tortured in the Colosseums later became Christians themselves, because they saw people who had something that they were willing not only to live for, but something they were willing to die for. In fact, Christianity, generally speaking, even amongst historians who aren't Christian, is largely credited with the Colosseums being done away with, because as people became Christians, they realized that watching people die violent deaths, and not just Christians being torn by lions, but, you know, people fighting to the death, was ungodly. And they refused to watch it and follow it any longer. So that was the next period of time. The third period of time in this sixth period, the six church periods that lead up to the time of the end, is the church at Pergamum. And we read about that in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. In fact, we'll pick up on that. We're at 8 o'clock already. So we'll pick up on that church next week. And then when we're done with the churches, we'll begin with the rapture. But let's bow our hearts and let's ask God's blessing.